Chapter 23, we read a portion of 23 last week, and we're going to continue a little further. Last week I made it through almost three chapters in one Sunday, and today I'll make it through three verses. So once in a while I get a great gust of energy and make it through a bunch, and other times I don't. But let me say again what I alluded to at the beginning of the meeting today, that what we do here today is of phenomenal consequence. I'll refer to it in a moment. We talked Wednesday at men's Bible study about the cosmic purposes of God. Do you realize that the purposes of God extend beyond this planet? And this is something that I don't, you know, I said I wrestle with questions. This is one of those that I haven't really, my mind hasn't wrapped around it. But God's plan goes beyond what happens on this planet. His intent is that now, through the church, he might make known his manifold wisdom to principalities and powers, that is, spiritual beings out there that we don't see, we don't even know where they are. But he's teaching them lessons through his dealing with his people. And so when I say what we do here is important, this is not self-importance. This is Christ importance. His importance is bigger than the United States. It's bigger than the world in which we live. Our God has cosmic purposes in which he invites us to participate. And we'll talk about that a little bit today. Before we read, let's pray. Lord, I'm presently humbled as I talk about the significance and the importance of your work through us, because I recognize that I am and we are not up to the task. What you would call from us is infinitely more than we can produce. But remind us again that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And may you, in the strength of your Spirit, accomplish through your church your sovereign and divine purposes in this world and beyond. Use us, my Lord. Please use us. Strengthen us, so that we might be those who make known the manifold wisdom of God to the ends of the earth and beyond. So as we consider the scriptures today, Lord, may we weigh the absolute vastness and magnitude why we're here. And may we, in the strength of your Spirit, rise above our own self-provided efforts and allow you to be God through us in the world in which you have placed us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It just occurs to me to remind you to pray for Rick and Debbie and Debbie's mother. That Rick is on his way now to Montana. Most of you are aware that Debbie's mother had a brain hemorrhage, and they're going to bring her back, and she's going to be staying with them probably permanently. So pray for their safe travel as well as their strength as they make adjustments in their lifestyle. So Debbie's mother is Louise. Sweet lady. You'll get to meet her. She's a dear heart. So you'll love her. Okay, so a few weeks ago, I talked about, probably more than a few weeks ago, maybe months ago, learning the secret or discovering the secret. And I'm quick to distinguish between the secret that I'm talking about and the one that was on Oprah Winfrey all the time. I never watched Oprah very often, but I remember people talking about the secret. That's not the secret I'm talking about. I'm talking about a bigger one and a better one, okay? The secret I refer to is this. Are you ready? Christ is all satisfying. That's the secret. Christ is all satisfying. And when I find that Christ is all satisfying, that He fills me up with Himself in everything that is empty in me, when I taste and see that the Lord is good, and I mean really, really, really good, when I discover that, I am instantly made aware that the rest of the stuff around us that we think is satisfying, I see the vapidness, the emptiness of everything else. Not only is Christ all satisfying, nothing else is. Nothing else is. And so I refer to that as a secret because, why? Why do you think I refer to that as a secret? Say it again.
The world doesn't know it.
Somebody want to add to that? How about this? The world doesn't know it. Not only that, many within the church don't know it. I didn't know it. Grew up in church, came to Christ when I was 6 years old, and for many, many years, I never knew that Christ satisfies and nothing else does. I probably was told it, but it didn't sink in, it didn't register, I didn't experience it. So I refer to it as a secret because few know it. In the church, precious few know it, and outside the church, none knows it. So the world around me, and sadly the church around me, goes about starving for fulfillment, consuming everything that they can get their hands on, even if they have to steal it. And all the stuff that we grab for and devour does nothing to alleviate our hunger. So why does eating junk food cause us to gain weight? A potato chip. If I had one, I'd hold it up for you. Imagine. A potato chip is not going to cause you to gain weight, right? The problem is, as one potato chip company marketed this truth, no one can eat just one, right? Who was that, Lay's or Jay's or somebody? Jay's potato chips, no one can eat just one. Junk food doesn't satisfy. And so we eat more and we eat more and we eat more junk food, trying to satisfy. And that's the way many of us live our lives. The black and white television didn't satisfy, and so I buy a color television. And the color television didn't satisfy, and so I buy an HD TV. And that doesn't satisfy, and so I buy a bigger one and a bigger one and a bigger one. And soon... Soon there's no place for me to left for me to sit down and watch TV because my house is so full of them. And I'm not telling you to get rid of your televisions necessarily. But what if this? What if those who've discovered the secret made it their life's ambition to make it a secret no more? If you have found Christ is all satisfying, what if you and I made it our life's ambitions to see to it that this is not a secret anymore? What if we blew the lid off and laid bare the vapidness of consumerism? What if every decision that I made was aimed at spreading the joy that I found in Christ? And what if I determined to demonstrate the worth of his glory by making it evident that I'm full. Full to overflowing, and that there's more than enough to go around. You guys know the story of the four lepers wandering around for food, and they discovered it. I won't go into the details of the story, but what if we, like those four lepers, said with all of our heart, we do not well, for this is a day of great of glad tidings, and we keep it to ourselves. So what does that have to do with Exodus? I hope we'll see it today. Because I believe that the heart of God and the heart of his revelation is this. He aims not only to demonstrate himself to me as all-satisfying, but he aims through me to demonstrate globally and cosmically that he is all-satisfying. So we're reading in Exodus, and we came to the actual commandments, what I'm calling the law proper, in the 20th chapter with the Ten Commandments. And then last week we ventured a little further and took a sampling of the commandments from 21 through the middle of 23. And the chief point that I wanted to show last week was the dignifying effect of the revelation of God. The revelation of God brings dignity, in this case the law of Moses. Where it has been embraced, it brings dignity, respect, and protection where there once was not. To slaves, to women, to sexuality, to animals, to the poor, to the widows, to the orphans, to the aliens. There's dignity. Okay? And I'm not talking about the green kind of aliens, by the way. Strangers in your midst. Today, that we'll see in the passage that we read, that dignity is extended to the land, and again to the poor and the slaves and the aliens and even animals. Dignity, respect, and protection where there once was none. So in Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 through 13, and I believe it's page 43 in Pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's one in front of you in the pew. Exodus 23:10. Hear the word of the Lord. For 6 years, you're to sow your fields and harvest the crops. But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you're to work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household, and the alien as well, may be refreshed. Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. This is the word of the Lord. So built upon the Ten Commandments, and in this case the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And as I pointed out before, the word Sabbath in Hebrew Shabbat means a pause or an intermission. Take a break, essentially. God says to his people, take a break. Now built on that commandment, afford the land a Sabbath, an interim, a break, a pause. So again, he says, during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. So I think it's important, you know, I try to continually point out that in the new covenant, the covenant of grace, the law is not our rule for living. We're given a new law, the royal law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm not suggesting that you can't work on the seventh day or that you can't plant a garden in the seventh year. Okay. But it does bring me to ask myself a question and you a question. Does the genuine love of God for God by his people and the genuine love for my neighbor work itself in and out in regard to the way I relate to, in this case, the land and the way I relate to my work week? Is there any implication, if I love God with all my heart, if I love my neighbor as myself, is there any implication for my relationship with the land and my relationship with my work week? And I make the point often that genuine faith in Christ must, if it's really genuine, work its way into every arena of life. There is not one arena of life that is not to be touched by the Lordship of Jesus. If I'm His will is to be executed in my relationships with everything. Okay? So without laying down any rules for what it might look like in your life, I think a genuine love for God and for my neighbor impacts every arena of my life, including the arena of my land and the arena of my work week. These are the two areas that the law addressed today, the land and the work week. Okay? So in the first portion of today's reading, we had to do with the sabbatical year, what's called the sabbatical year, the seventh year in which the land is to be given rest. So what I want to do today is present to you why God says do that, because he doesn't always, but sometimes he gives a rationale. This is why I want you to do this. Sometimes he explains his reasons, okay? And if he doesn't, that's fine. He's God. He doesn't have to explain his reasons. But he does sometimes give us reasons, okay? So what I'll do today is try to present you with the rationale and the implications of the law, and then ask you and me to pray and to seek God for how that might find expression in our lives. How might the Lordship of Jesus find expression in my relationship to the land on which I live, the land for which I care, and my work week? So there are two biblical reasons given by God to explain why he commands a sabbatical year, let the land rest on the seventh year. Okay? The first that we read today was for the sake of the poor. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. But there's a second reason given in Leviticus 25, and it has to do with an environmental focus. There he says, but in the Sabbath year, the land is to have a Sabbath of rest. The land needs to rest. Okay? So, in principle, what these two places that talk about the sabbatical year, in principle, in regard to the land, and in regard to everything else, don't make your concerns your only concerns. In regard to the land, and in regard to your work week, and in regard to your family, and in regard to your work, and in regard to your life in the church, and in regard to food, and in regard to everything, don't make your concerns your only concern. So since we're in Exodus, I'll focus chiefly on the first of those reasons. For the sake of the poor, give your land rest. But for a moment, I want to speak about the environmental concerns found in Leviticus. And I'll just say this, you know, environmentalism, at least in certain branches of the word, is an ugly word. And I suspect the reason that we don't think seriously about these questions is because we are often more politically motivated than we are biblically motivated. Again, thinking back about my listening to the president's speech and my response, you know, what we do here is infinitely more important. And I was on the lawn tractor yesterday. And thinking about in my own life, there have been times when, I don't anymore, there have been times when I spent more of my day listening to political radio than reading the Word of God. My point is, we are often more politically motivated than we are biblically motivated. So the overarching principle in the Scripture for the people of God is that we are to be good stewards of all the resources available to us. We are to be good stewards of all the resources that are available to us, including natural resources. But that principle may not fit with certain political agendas, okay? Now, Politics. I'm not going to spend time talking about politics today. Here's why. To push you toward a political agenda is a nauseating prospect to me. That's nauseating. To use this platform to promote a political party or a political idea is so out of keeping with the heart of the scripture that it makes my skin crawl. Okay? In the church, the problem is, for many of us, we look to Rush Limbaugh or Al Gore to tell us what we ought to think about the resources that God has made available to us. And the last time I checked, neither of those gentlemen had purchased me with his blood. Okay? Who's my Lord? Who's purchased me? I ought to pay attention to God rather than to men. Okay? And speaking of Rush Limbaugh and Al Gore, I suspect that both of them are so desperately enmeshed in a political agenda that I ought not to expect honest answers from either of them. So I'm talking about my perspective of the land on which I live as a believer. Is there something I'm supposed to consider? And what got me really thinking about this in a serious and honest way was moving here to these 5 acres. I live on 5 acres of land, and you guys share that with me. I'd never lived on land before. I never even cut grass since I was a kid living at my parents' home. Never had this much grass to cut. Now there's 5 acres. You know? So I planted a garden my first summer here. And I must begin to ask myself in a non-politically motivated way, do I really want to dump a bunch of chemicals on the food that I'm going to eat? If it kills bugs and if it kills weeds, it might just kill me. And it might just kill my neighbor, and it might just kill his horses. And then I start to notice this, you know, walking out in the forest preserve, because I've become this incredibly outdoor kind of person, you know. I love the outdoors. I'm thinking of taking up cross-country skiing so I can get outside in the winter. Because I love, if anybody knows of any cross-country skis for sale, I'm in the market, okay. But I started to notice this as I walked about and looked at the world around me. Recycling is built into the earth God created. Everything that lives and everything that dies gets recycled. Might there be a lesson there for me? So if the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, as the scripture proclaims, and if stewardship of the earth is the noble task assigned to humanity, it seems to me that I ought to really ponder seriously and take as importantly and ask, how can I care for the resources of the earth in ways that reflect His care for creation? And like I say, I'm not here to tell you to do anything in your life except to ask honestly of the Lord and to inquire of the Scripture, are the things I should do to be a good citizen of the earth? And I got me a $3 mug, okay? I don't use paper cups. Will that make a difference? I don't know. But it's a choice I could make that was easy. $3. You know? That's probably a sleeve of coffee cups. It's good for me, by the way, this isn't part of what I plan to say, but it's also good for me from a financial standpoint, okay? I really didn't, I bring these things with me every week, okay? When I go to Target, they give me 5 cents back when I carry this thing. And I figure it's driving the cost of oil down if I don't use a plastic bag every time I go through the grocery store. Supply and demand. Anyway, that's that. Today's passage isn't focused on environmental concerns, but social concerns, so that's where I'll go. The impetus for the commandment for the sabbatical year, in this case, was for the sake of the poor and even for the sake of the wild animals. Again, he said, then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left, what they leave. I haven't had a sixth year or a seventh year yet to decide what I'm going to do, but probably just move my garden to another location, somewhere out in the backyard. But again, having land to live on and having a garden, I've become familiar with things that I never was familiar with before. I remember my grandfather talking about a tomato that came up volunteer. I didn't know what that meant, but now I know what tomatoes that come up volunteer means. Every spring, before I plant a single seed, herbs and onions and potatoes and tomatoes are popping up all over the place, volunteers. So the idea of the commandment was, what comes up volunteer in the seventh year, you're to leave unharvested for the poor and for the wild animals. And the law gives in other places other measures to help the poor. For instance, not harvesting to the edge of your field or leaving gleanings. So the point is that there is a social responsibility that is associated with the commandment for the sabbatical year. I don't know how many of you have gardens, or probably none of us are farmers. Anybody have family who farm? Jeff's got family who farms. But most of us aren't agriculturally occupied. So the issue for us becomes, on a broader level, not making my concerns my only concerns. How might I use what's available to me to care for the needs of others other than my own needs? And I'm going to add in a moment the supreme need of man, okay? But I want to say that these social concerns are not peripheral to the teaching of Scripture. To concern myself with the needs of the needy is vital to the teachings of Scripture, Old and New Testament. And in the New Testament, our responsibility to help those in need becomes a measuring stick for our commitment to God. Say that again. In the New Testament, our responsibility to help those in need becomes a measuring stick for our commitment to God. You want to say you're committed to God? The Scripture says, demonstrate it in taking care of the needs of the needy. A few examples. 1 John 3:17-18. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. And then in James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after the orphans and widows and to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. And again, James says, you do not have because you do not ask. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on what gets you your pleasure. Okay, so God says it's important. It's a measure of your commitment to me. Are you looking to the needs of the needy and saying, I'll do something to help? Then we come to the second portion of today's passage, dealing with the Sabbath day and the same social responsibilities in view. 6 days you are to work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that, and then he gives the reason, the rationale, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household and the alien as well may be refreshed. So the outworking of the Sabbath law is not only about the glory of God, it's also about the good of His people. Take a break so that those in your service might also get a break, and even the beasts of burdens get in on the rest. So in both of the sabbatical commands, the Sabbath year and the Sabbath day, the good of others is in view. Again, the heart of it, don't make your concerns your only concerns. So, here's what I want to do. Tie this together by considering the 13th verse, which we have not yet spoken of. The 13th verse again says, "Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips." This was God's law for the people of Israel. From all the people groups, they were to obey him, and he would treasure them. Now the new covenant comes along, and something much bigger is in view. Namely, all people, all peoples, people groups, everywhere, are invited into the joy of the Lord. Every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And his church is commissioned with the task not only of caring for the poor, but of making disciples of all people. Both of those are part of our commission. So the names of other gods are invoked around the world. And I won't take time to mention them, because God says don't let them be on your lips. I don't think I have to take that in a legalistic fashion. I can talk about them, but I don't want to invoke their names. And God's aim is that all peoples honor him, and him only. That the precious name of Christ be humbly and joyfully on the lips of men and women from every tribe and every language, every people and nation. And that they may join, as Revelation says, join the song, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." God aims to do that through us, to bring his name to the nations, to bring the joy of Christ to the nations. So we must, if we love God with our all, and if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we ought to I know they used to, when back in the days, you know, when I was growing up, when a pastor or preacher would start talking about something that was, you know, challenging, people would say, "You're meddling now." You know, so I'm meddling now. But I'm growing to hate consumerism. I'm growing to hate it. I'll stick to my notes. We must, if we love God with all of our hearts and love our neighbor as ourselves, re-examine our consumerism and ask of ourselves what unnecessary and unfulfilling comforts will I forego for the joy of the nations? What unnecessary and unfulfilling comforts will I forego for the joy of the nations? Will I fast a meal or two a week? Take the money I would have spent on my own food to help feed the poor? Will I use my vacation time to go on a short-term mission trip? Here's meddling. Will we forgo Christmas presents to help finance the bringing of Christ to the nations? Will I use the resources available to me to help further God's global and cosmic purpose in my backyard, and if the Lord so leads, somewhere else around the world? So if I have found Christ is all satisfying, if I have found him is all satisfying, I will place everything on the table and I will say, "God, all of it is yours. And you're all I need. And so help me to use all that's at my disposal to make you known, to bring others to the joy I found in you. I'm almost finished. Isaiah poses a really good question. You guys know Isaiah, yes. Prophet. He poses a really good question, or I suppose I should say God through Isaiah poses a really good question in 55:2 of Isaiah. Why do you spend money on what's not bread, and your labor on what will not satisfy? Why do you spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? It's a good question. And for most of my life, probably you're in the same boat. I've labored for the sake of that which does not satisfy. Amen. And I'm tired. I'm tired of laboring for stuff that doesn't satisfy. All my stuff is a burden. You know what I'm talking about? I'm not only satisfied, I'm only not satisfied by it, now I have to take care of it and store it and clean it. So why not stop? I ask myself this. Why not stop? Why not, as David Platt puts it, take back my faith from the American dream? Take back my faith from the American dream. Because they're not the same thing, you know.
Yes, amen.
We've come to believe that they are. To paraphrase Daniel, consumerism has been weighed in the balances and found wanting. So why keep going back to the same dry well, hoping to find what I have not found yet? Why spend my labor on that which does not satisfy? It's been said, you've seen it, bumper stickers. People plaster this motto over their lives. He who dies with the most toys wins. And that's insanity. And it's insanity that grips our nation. Don't let it grip you. Enough. Enough toys. I say of my own life, enough baubles and trinkets. There's something infinitely more worthy. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, seen and savored by all people everywhere. So to quote myself here from what I said earlier today, what if those who've discovered the secret made it their life's ambition to make it a secret no longer? What if they blew the lid off and laid bare the vapidness of consumerism? What if every decision I make was aimed at spreading the joy I found in Christ? And what if I determined to demonstrate the worth of His glory by making it evident that I am full, full to overflowing, and that in Him there's more than enough to go around? Because there is. What's James say? Something about you war and strive to get stuff. You know why we war and strive to get stuff? Because we have this thing that there's not enough to go around. There may not be. But in Christ, I can share the treasure and not be poorer for doing so, but richer. I'm richer when I share the treasure. And that's inside and outside the church. And that's at home. And that's around the world. Make Christ's global and cosmic purposes your aim.